Lord God, you are truly good, Father. You are, you have blessed us so richly with this rain today, Lord, and it just nourishes everything in our area. We are grateful, and Lord, you've been busy this week, and we feel it, Lord. You are powerful, and your word is true, and you never do leave us, and you are our shepherd always, Father. Help us to honor you this day in what we hear and what we speak and what we learn. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, how's everybody doing? An interesting week. An interesting week. You know, I think that spiritual activity was on high alert this past week, but I'll tell you that our shepherd doesn't leave anybody alone. And he has been busy. And, you know, just from my standpoint, I'm so grateful for all the prayers that I received. I could feel them. And it was interesting. You know, I'm basically the same guy I was last week, but I have a bottle of nitroglycerin in my pocket. Other than that, it's good. No, really. You know, as a retired surgeon, I'll just tell you that for an acute cardiac event, I can think of no better outcome than what I received. There's zero heart damage, and I don't need a stent, and I don't need surgery, and we have a whole lot of information about my physical makeup right now, which is really good. So the plan is just to manage me medically, and I probably shouldn't bump into anybody because I'll probably bleed out. But other than that, we're okay. I'm supposed to tell my haircut person not to nick me. Anywho, we are here, and we are in Psalm 24 today, the chief shepherd, the coming king of glory. And this is the third and the final psalm in the Shepherd Psalm trilogy. And to put it simply, this psalm, among other things, depicts Jesus in his future role as our chief shepherd. And this is the one we're waiting for. And he's coming as our king of glory. Now we have the corresponding New Testament scripture for this aspect of Jesus' shepherdly role, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, which says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And this is the shepherd that we're waiting for. And we need to be ready when he comes for us. Now this psalm is only 10 verses, so I'd like to read it entirely before we begin to look at it in detail. Psalm 24, I'm going to be using a New King James Version here. "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah." Okay, now I've looked at several sources, and there are differing opinions on how this psalm is to be prophetically fulfilled. Three that I found are: one I would call a sublime ascension fulfillment. Another is a universal individual believer's fulfillment. And then the third is the literal fulfillment, which is manifest in the second coming of Christ. But the traditional view of Psalm 24 is that King David wrote it, and he was commemorating the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, this whole story about the return of the Ark, it's really quite interesting, and it can be found in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, and 2 Samuel chapter 6. So I'm going to do my best to try and summarize this account of why it is that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in Jerusalem when it should have been. So it begins in the day of the judges. And so that would have been before Saul or David was king. And Israel was out of favor with God because Eli, the priest, had failed to discipline his two wicked sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. Now the Philistines came against the Israelites when they'd been camped at Ebenezer, and they defeated them there, and they slew about 4,000 men. Well, the elders of Israel were perplexed, and they decided to bring the ark that had been at Shiloh to the battle where they were. So it was brought along with Eli's two evil sons, and after that, the Philistines defeated Israel again. This time they killed 30,000 men, and Hophni and Phinehas died, while the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive. So let me just pause here for a minute and say something. The Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized the presence of God with his people, but it really wasn't supposed to be treated like a good luck charm. That's a bad idea, and these people would soon find this out. When the Philistines took captive the Ark, they brought it to a place in their land called Ashdod, and they put it in their temple there of Dagon. And Dagon is the Philistine chief fake god. And then this is when their troubles really began, because the Philistines began to be afflicted, and this was due to the hand of the Lord, which was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and the surrounding Philistines. So they became ravaged and afflicted with tumors. So next, they decided that it would be a better idea to send the ark back to Israel. I would agree with that. But it only got as far as the house of a man named Abinadab. And there the ark stayed for the next many years. Now, when David became king and was having victories against the Philistines, he decided it was time to finish bringing the ark back to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. So I need to pause again and say something very important. When it comes to transporting the ark, we have four non-negotiable rules. Number one, it was only to be transported by staves, that is poles, carried on the shoulders of men. And number two, these men were to be Levites, that is, they were to be of the priestly tribe of Levi. Number three, only the high priest could minister before it. And number four, nobody was to look inside of it. So I'll just say that in this case, the phrase attention to detail takes on a whole new level of meaning. Porter.
Or touch it.
Correct. So then, as David's possession, were bringing the ark back by cart, no less, pulled by oxen, as the wheels hit a bump, the ark looked like it might slide off. And an unfortunate man named Uzzah reached out to steady it, and he was instantly struck down dead. Well, this got David's attention, and he became so afraid that he decided to park the ark at the house of a man named Obed-Edom, who was coincidentally from the tribe of Levi. Well, in the ensuing 3 months, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. Now, when King David saw that God had blessed rather than cursed Obed-Edom, his fear of transporting the ark lessened, and he went once again to retrieve it. But this time, he did according to God's law, and he brought Levites to carry the ark on their shoulders. And David showed the utmost respect. In fact, 2 Samuel 6:13 tells us how the whole procession begins. It said, "When those carrying the ark of the Lord had advanced 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf." That would be the high priest. Okay, so this, and then they ended up with sacrifice when they finally made it back to Jerusalem. So indeed, the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem at that time. So then it seems quite reasonable that this final return of the Ark of the Covenant would be the occasion for David's writing of this psalm. But even a cursory reading of Psalm 24 lets us know that it looks forward to even more glorious events, or event, meaning it's prophetic. Now, I've got a quote here from Charles Spurgeon from his Treasury of David, and normally I am totally in line with everything Charles Spurgeon says, but I have a bit of disagreement on what he has here. Let me just read this. Spurgeon writes, "The eye of the psalmist looked, however, beyond the typical upgoing of the ark to the sublime ascension of the King of Glory." So Spurgeon here is referring to Christ's return to heaven as the fulfillment of this psalm. That is, after his resurrection, to be seated at the right hand of the Father and to there occupy his heavenly throne. This is what he saw as the fulfillment. Now, I would say, yes, there's a lot of majestic and exalted nature of the words in Psalm 24. And it makes it clear that they're speaking prophetically of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem is a beautiful type of the resurrected Christ, possibly returning to his throne in heaven. But that view, I believe, is mostly sublime and spiritual in fulfillment. Now, I would say that there is also a viewpoint that says the psalm applies individually to every believer who comes to faith in Christ. And that is taken, they use the scripture Revelation 3:20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door." That would be Jesus speaking. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." So that is seen as a type of fulfillment. But I would say that to be consistent with prophecy, as we find it in the Bible, its fulfillment is just 100% literal. And so it's necessary, I believe, to use a literal or grammatic historical interpretation of this psalm. And when we do that, it points directly at Christ's second coming. This is to his full inheritance of the messianic kingdom with his throne on earth. I don't have any problem with these other views and understanding them, but I want to add also that viewing Psalm 24 as being fulfilled by the ascension, it really seems to be most appealing to those who hold to a amillennial mindset. That is, those who don't believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. So in today's study, we're going to be looking at the verses of Psalm 24 going forward, and it will be primarily with this earthly, literal view in focus. That is, we'll concentrate on the ways in which Psalm 24 applies to Jesus at his second coming, where he assumes his role as chief shepherd over the earth. Now, when I read the whole of Psalm 24 just a few minutes ago, did you notice that it appears to divide itself into sections? So I have basically outlined it into three sections. Section one, I'm going to call the great and sovereign God, and this includes verses 1 and 2. Section 2, I believe, addresses who may stand in the presence of God. That is, what are the qualifications to be in right relationship with God? And that's verses 3 through 6. And then in section 3, the last section, we're going to be talking about the reception of the coming King of Glory, and that is in verses 7 through 10. Okay, any questions so far? All right. So we're going to start with verse 1 of Psalm 24, and this is going to be regarding the great and sovereign God who is possessor of the earth. And it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein." Indeed, I would say the earth is the Lord's, and this is for multiple reasons. First, just by creation. God made everything, and this includes all people, that is, both saved and lost. Although I do believe for believers, God lays a special claim because of redemption. And I say that because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where he writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." So that's one reason. Now, another reason that we know that the earth belongs to God, that is his, is because of his sustaining power and his cohesion that he provides for us in Christ. Paul also writes to us in Colossians of this, where he says in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it is that God not only created the earth and everything in it, he's also the sustainer of the entire earth. And it is a continual and ongoing process, and it's by the word of his power. The author of Hebrews attests to this for us in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he," Jesus, "sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, if someone doesn't believe these facts, they should ask themselves a question. And that question, and I'm sure you'll enjoy this, Jim, is why the particles of an atom revolve around its nucleus at the speed of light without flying off into space and never slowing down? And why do galaxies and stars move in space at nearly incomprehensible speeds without colliding into each other? Who is it that supplies this energy for all of this? And the answer is Almighty God, Jesus Christ. Now, a third reason that the earth belongs to God is by Christ's right as heir to the Father. And Jesus' inheritance includes the entire universe. I have two verses that tell us this or lead to this conclusion. The first is in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "I will proclaim the decree spoken to me by the Lord." This is Jesus speaking. "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." And then we have Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." Okay, any thoughts? We will keep going. Now, additionally, in verse 1 of Psalm 24, I find that it's very interesting because it tells us that although David was a notable and noble and successful king, by comparison, his kingdom was relatively small and seemingly less significant than other kingdoms around Israel. So that by man's judgment in those days, a person might think that Egypt's or Assyria's gods were greater because those kingdoms were greater. Yet David rightly knew that the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was the only true God. In other words, he was the God of the earth. And so it's difficult then to think of a more sweeping statement of God's ownership than we find in verse 1 of this psalm. Regarding the concept of the fullness of the earth, I wholeheartedly agree with what Spurgeon wrote in this next quote that I have, again from the Treasury of David, where he said, "The fullness of the earth may mean its harvests, its wealth, its life, or its worship. In all these senses, the Most High God is possessor of all. The earth is full of God. He made it full, and he keeps it full." Okay. Next, I want to read the second verse of Psalm 22. And here we're going to focus a little more closely on God as the Creator. Psalm 24:2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So here, with regard to God as the Creator, I believe David specifically looks back to Genesis chapter 1, and he's remembering the creation of the land in the midst of the earth's waters on that third day of creation. I'll look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 for that. "And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place, so that the dry land may appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So as far as the Bible record indicates, David never ventured more than a few hundred miles from Israel. Other than the Mediterranean, the Dead, or perhaps the Red Sea, David had probably never seen any other large oceans. And of course, he'd never seen a globe or satellite pictures of the Earth's landmass in comparison with the seas either. Yet he knew that the waters of the earth dominate the world, so much so that he said that the earth is founded or established upon the water rather than the other way around. Interestingly, that Hebrew word used for upon in verse 2 here is sometimes translated even above, as we find it in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory, there's the word, above the heavens. Okay, any thoughts to this point? All right. Now, the next division, or section 2 of Psalm 24, then, addresses the question of who can stand in the presence of God. Or in the case of Jesus, what are the qualifications for taking possession of the earth? So we'll look at verse 3 here that begins this section. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, most of the time, when we read a passage like this, we take it personally, and we see ourselves immediately as disqualified. But in light of God's sovereign ownership of the world, David, I believe, was wondering exactly who had the right to stand before God. And his follow-up question appears to be somewhat repetitious, but is actually a little more specific, because it asks who has the right to stand before God in the holy place, at his holy temple, or at that time his tabernacle. Now, it's kind of sad when you think about it. Questions like this used to concern most people, right? But not so much today. Rather than wondering how can I be in right relationship with God, today it seems the most asked questions are, how can I be happy? How can I have my best life now? And there's a market for that, right? So David here is asking not only an important question, but I believe he's asking the most important question. What does it take to be in right relationship with God? Any thoughts? Now we're quiet today. All right, let's move on. Verse 4. Jeff. Yeah, I got plenty of that. Do you need some?
Yeah. I saw something on the internet, I don't remember how recently anyway, but I can't remember, but I think it was a lady who was, I use the term lady loosely, but...
A loose lady?
A woman who was, I think she was in some sort of church.
Yes.
And she said something along the lines of, I think God worships me. Yeah.
So God's humble.
Yeah.
Well, he actually is, but not in the way she thinks.
No. It's like, oh my goodness.
Okay. Okay. Well, let's get some answers to this question then. Psalm 24, verse 4 will give us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully. Now, this verse then tells us of the moral character that God requires. Clean hands speak of a man or woman who is pure in their actions. So we're talking about actions. While a pure heart refers more to their intentions or their motivation. If there is such a one with these characteristics, they can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. I just wonder if there are any. So in this verse, David's saying basically that God rules the earth on a moral foundation. He's concerned with the moral behavior of mankind. And I just, as a side note, have to say something, because it's ironic, I believe, today when an atheist demands justice, or he determines a matter to be right or wrong, then I have to ask, by what standard does he do such a thing? And then why does the atheist next to him, why would he even care of his standard? So whenever this is done, these things, I think that they don't realize that they're actually barring from God's moral foundation, from God's laws. And really, this shouldn't be surprising at all, because Romans chapter 2 tells us why. I'm going to look there. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 tells us that, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, that means discerning right from wrong and desiring justice, They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the law. They show that the law, the work of the law, is written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts either accusing or defending them on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Christ Jesus as proclaimed by my gospel. So I say further, back on track, when David writes about clean hands, he's not just talking about good hygiene. I believe he's referring to more than washing with soap and water, which made me think of Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27:24. This was at Jesus' trial. This is what happened. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but that instead a riot was breaking out, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "You bear the witness. You bear the responsibility." But was that true? Were his hands clean? Was he guiltless? You know, in Scripture, we can find elsewhere that truly pure, truly clean actions must be connected to a pure heart. And just one example I'll give you is in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, both actions, and speaks truth in his heart, a pure heart." We can also consider the ones who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. This is one who is accepted by God because he rejects idolatry, not only in his actions, but especially in his soul. And what about swearing deceitfully? Jesus taught that the words we speak are a good indicator of the state or the condition of our heart. He was speaking to Jewish religious rulers in Matthew 12, verse 34, when he said the following, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." And the one who makes deceptive promises will find no welcome with the Lord. It's probably important to point out right now that something about David here. We have to understand that he would likely have viewed these criteria for moral character through the lens of the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, God did promise to bless and receive an obedient Israel. He also promised to curse and afflict a disobedient Israel, all of which would be based on their performance of the law. So I found two scriptures that kind of demonstrate this, and they're both in Deuteronomy. Regarding blessing, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2, we find the following. "Now, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commandments I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the voice of the Lord your God." So we have blessings for keeping the law. Next, Deuteronomy 27, verses 9, 10, and 26 says, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, 'Be silent, O Israel, and listen. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God and follow his commandments and statutes I'm giving you today. Cursed is he who does not put the words of this law into practice.'" So we shouldn't despair when we read these requirements that David has put forth. But remember that although the Old Covenant, the Old Law, may provide a merit-based system for blessing, it never provided for salvation or eternal life or the necessary imputed righteousness that comes only from God. Listen to what the best they could expect from keeping the law would be. This is now in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 31 and 33. It says, "But as for you, stand here by me." This is the Lord speaking to Moses, "that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. And this is the result. So that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Again, no mention of salvation, no mention of eternal life. What I'm saying is that blessing and righteousness are not the same. And fortunately, God established a better covenant, and that is the new covenant, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And under the new covenant, we see that Jesus, he is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, and he's not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. Therefore, to ascend to his holy hill and stand in his holy place requires the righteousness of God alone. And the good news is, this righteousness is given to all who believe. Romans 3 assures us of this in verses 22 through 24, where it says, "And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." But whether we are speaking of the old covenant principles or new covenant truths, I do need to say that the conduct of one's life is a reflection of their fellowship with God. We might say that under the old covenant, a right walk was the precondition for blessing from God, while under the new covenant, a righteous walk is the result of fellowship with God, founded on faith. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Any questions? Comments? All right, moving on. Verse 5 then, we find the promise of blessing and of righteousness, where it says, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Blessing here sometimes refers to rewards that God grants to the obedient, as we've seen, while other times blessings may simply be the natural result of living according to God's wise order and his directions. But in writing of the righteousness from the God of his salvation, David demonstrates that he clearly understood that righteousness was always and is always from God, and further that it's a byproduct of salvation by faith alone. Under the old covenant, that faith was expressed by trusting in the types and the pictures that were supplied by substitutionary sacrifice, but always believing that they were pointing to the ultimate perfect sacrifice, the one which God promised and would be providing. And we know that this is the work of Jesus Christ that he fulfilled on the cross. Any thoughts here?
I really love this progression of thought, because it strikes me the significance of, like, when we are weak, then he is strong. And watching this progression of the Lord initiating through creation, sustaining, ongoing, and then also redeeming and repairing all this damage, none of which was his fault. But the pursuit, the forbearance, the restraint showed, then the expectation, and the clarification that Jesus adds in the Sermon on the Mount, where he ends and says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And, like, very clearly doesn't allow for a watering down for me to say, well, the IRS doesn't have any problems with me, so I'm great, right? Like, I've got it made. And that he really sets that expectation. He clarifies where the expectation has always been, but then how he provides something that is, when we understand, and when we go to the scripture, and when we find out what the need is and how clearly, like, there's no way to actually meet that difference, but then his provision of everything that's needed is so much more astounding. And his heart, the clarification of what it means to be loved is so much clearer when we are willing to set aside our lesser definitions of good versus not so nice, and actually a clarification of good versus evil. And then to see his heart and his provision for his children and God is is just astounding.
That's great. Thank you, Logie.
Hey, Jack.
Yes.
It's interesting in verse 5, too, that it's pretty clear that this blessing doesn't come from ourselves. It's from the Lord. And he says, and righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation.
Right.
We can't do it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. Okay, continuing then, let's go to verse 6, because I believe things are really starting to take a more of a prophetic turn here, and so I want to read this. So it says, and I chose New King James Version for a reason, it says, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." So then saying this is Jacob, that's David's way of emphasizing Israel's being God's covenant people. All right. And it was through their father, Jacob, that they had entered into covenant with God. But I just have to step back here a minute and say, yeah, the generation of Jacob. Now, when did they ever do this? That is, when did they ever seek after God, desiring his face genuinely, sincerely, and nationally? And when I say God, I mean the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Has this ever happened? God had something to say about it. In Malachi 3:7, he said, "Yet from the days of your fathers," that means from the very beginning, "you have turned away from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. But you ask, how can we return? So the answer is that so far, this has not happened. But I do believe that it will happen. That's right. The Word promises that this is something that is going to happen. And this is another major reason why I believe this prophecy is pointing to the second coming of Christ. There's a teacher out there named Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a Jewish Christian scholar and an Old Testament expert. And he has an excellent book. It's called The Footsteps of the Messiah. And in that, Fruchtenbaum states that prior to the second coming of Christ, two things must happen. He says, first, there must be the confession of Israel's national sin. And second, there will be a pleading for the Messiah to return. Now, I just very lightly went through and found just a few scriptures to kind of point us to this answer. Hosea 5 verse 15 says, "Then I will return to my place," this was Jesus speaking, "at the right hand of the Father, until they admit their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Hosea 6 verses 1 through 3. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up, that we may live in his presence. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. As surely as the sun rises, he'll appear. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the earth." Zechariah 12:10, we studied this in one of the previous Psalms. Then, this is Jesus speaking, "Then I'll pour out on the house of David and on the people of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and prayer, and they will look on me, the one whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And then finally, Jesus in Matthew, where he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you that you'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay, so then now I'd say we're ready to look at the final section of Psalm 24. And I call this the receiving of the welcome of the great coming King Jesus. Let me read verses 7 and 8 where it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may enter. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." These gates and these doors, they're real. And they're around the real ancient city of Jerusalem. And these verses are looking forward to the most spectacular event since the first coming of Christ. And that's the second coming of Christ as the King of glory. And this will occur at the end of the tribulation, right after Israel nationally confesses their sin and pleads for Jesus to return. Now, regarding the last four verses in this psalm, we see that they're written in what's called antiphony. What's antiphony? Antiphony is an alternating exchange of conversation or words, usually questions and answers, and frequently used musically, as with choirs. So what we're seeing here with these verses, 7 really through 10, is the future returning Messiah, Jesus, coming with a large procession. And that procession, we find elsewhere in Scripture, will include his saints and his angels. And the reason he's coming is to take possession of his millennial throne. But I really want to stop a minute and look at the descriptives used of this returning king here, Jesus. Strong and mighty, mighty in battle. To what do those things refer? Any thoughts? Armageddon. And what do you mean by that? Okay. All right. Well, let me say that between Jesus setting foot on earth at his second coming and this grand entrance that we read of into Jerusalem to claim his kingdom, something of very great importance must happen. And something which I also demands a second coming, I think demands a second coming application. So what am I talking about? Well, let me explain it this way. And it's not my intention to embarrass Charlie here, but I'm going to say some things. Last Sunday, Charlie gave a sermon. Maybe it was the single best clarifying sermon I've ever heard on one of the most difficult and confusing passages in the Bible, James chapter 2. He made a lot of points. But one key point he made was that the Greek word translated as justified could also be translated as vindicated. And further, by vindication, we understand that the invisible is made visible for men to see. And he gave the example, just as sin is necessary to reveal or make visible, to vindicate, God's mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, and his patience, all of which were always eternal attributes of God, so also works of obedience reveal our already existing faith. It vindicates. Now stick with me, because this is leading to my point. Regarding names of Jesus and titles of Jesus, we know fully and we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. And we know that he is the Lord of Lords. And he is the conquering King. He is the King of Kings. But when in history have we seen this aspect of him on display? I mean, when have we seen that manifested before the world? Just consider that for a moment. Okay, one more statement and I'm going to land the plane. In Hebrew, there is a word, tzedakah, which may be translated righteousness, or it may be translated vindication. This Hebrew word is used in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6 is a very important passage of Scripture, and many of your Bibles will designate it as the day of God's vengeance, which, by the way, is the very important something that must happen before Jesus takes his throne. But this is in line with God's divine order, that is, judgment precedes the kingdom. So then let's just take a look at Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, and let me just say that this is also in antiphony. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with crimson-stained garments? Who is this robed in splendor, marching in the greatness of his strength? Jesus responds, "It is I, proclaiming vindication, revealing I am the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of Glory, conquering King, mighty to save," just like Psalm 24 says, "strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Why are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them down in my anger and trod them down in my fury. Their blood splattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one assisted. So my arm brought me salvation, my own wrath upheld me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground." These are verses that we need to face up to. And a lot of churches don't want to see Jesus in this light. But we need to understand that this passage is describing a devastating show of force as Jesus comes from heaven to earth to defeat his enemies. And that includes all who reject God. And he will rule the nations. This is going to be a violent and dramatic event, as evidenced by verbs like trodden and trampled in his fury, anger, and wrath. Yes, Jesus in his first coming, his role was primarily as lamb and suffering servant. But the second coming emphasizes Jesus' role as conquering warrior, king, and judge, the one who exercises righteous judgment. I'd be interested if you have any thoughts on this. Yes, Paul.
The most interesting thing is all throughout the very beginning, Jesus needed to come twice. And then all the other religions out there, or even atheists, they would actually, most of them do acknowledge, yes, there was a person that was in Jesus in the history.
Yes, historically.
But then the proof of that, there being a Jesus, is proving the future of his wrath.
Right.
Which they try to avoid. They don't want to even acknowledge that there is that.
Absolutely. And that is the point of vindication. And what he does there, we see it vindicated. He reveals who he has always been.
Well, the reason we have a problem with it is because we don't really think sin's that bad. And so we see this and we go, why is Jesus so mean?
Right.
Why is he so angry? And it's because we don't understand sin.
Yeah, if I were God, I wouldn't do that.
Right.
Thank the Lord, I'm not. Okay, great. Last two verses. 9 and 10 of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Selah just means contemplative pause to think about these things. So this is virtually the same as the first two. Again, an antiphony. Repetition communicates emphasis, but the only main change I see is the Lord of hosts is introduced as a title. Hosts implies an ordered rank of soldiers, or the leadership over an ordered rank of soldiers. And we know that Jesus has armies, not just an army. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see saints coming with the Lord, and we see angels coming with the Lord. Revelation 19, verses 14 through 16, states the following, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." This includes us. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Ooh, we're getting into his judgment again. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And look what's revealed. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Any thoughts? Okay, if I'm over, but I have a little special rabbit trail for you. How does a gate lift up its head? You ever thought about that? It's, some of the commentaries call it personification, and to a degree it is, but have you ever heard of a portcullis? A portcullis. Portcullis. These crossbars on, these are different gates, but these are taken from around ancient Jerusalem. So depending on the height of the wall, the portcullis, when it goes in, can either be hidden within the wall or it can extend above the wall. And that was felt by some of the ancient interpreters or older interpreters to be lifting up the head of the gate. Okay, that's all I've got. Any questions? We ran over, I'm sorry. Next week, Loogie will be up here. And we're excited for that. Okay, Porter, will you close us in prayer? I'll wake you up.